In our prior two passages, our prior two sermons on Luke 7, following the Sermon on the Mount, the abbreviated version that Luke had compared to Matthew, we have seen two profound miracles. The first one was a healing in the town of Capernaum. The Jewish elders came and asked on behalf of a Roman centurion that Jesus would come and heal his very, very ill, almost gravely ill servant. But Jesus ends up doing it from a distance. This is the first time that he doesn't go to the person. And the reason for that is that the centurion sent a second delegation of friends and saying, "Lord, I recognize your authority. You don't have to be here." He said, "You can speak the words and my servant will be healed. You don't even have to come to my home. I'm not worthy to have you in my presence." Understanding the authority of Jesus, this Gentile man, he was Lord of disease and illness. And Jesus commends this Roman centurion to the crowds around him and somewhat challenges them to say, "I have not found this level of faith even in Israel." If you were following him, that would sting just a little bit, because you'd think, even his disciples, if we believe, Jesus says, this man has profound faith. They left Capernaum then, last week, and they traveled south to a little town just beneath Nazareth called Nain, tiny little village. As they were entering, coincidentally, at the exact moment that a funeral procession was leaving, the only son of a widow had passed away, leaving her totally alone and very vulnerable. There was no Social Security then. There was no benefits. If a relative didn't step in, if she had relatives, she was going to be in very deep straits. Jesus sees this and he assesses it in a moment. He approaches the widow and he says to her tenderly, with compassion, he says, "Don't cry." She must have been thinking, "How can I not?" And Jesus walks over to the plank, to the bier that the corpse is being carried on, and he tells him to sit up, and he gives him back to his mother. Of course, this time, the healing, the raising of the dead, this resuscitation, it's not a resurrection. He is not receiving a glorified eternal body. He's getting his old body back. The crowd sees this, and that's noteworthy. Something that none of us have seen. This man sits up with his grave clothes, with his shroud on, and he's alive. He says they were in awe, and they praised God, and the news filtered down. This was up in Galilee, and it filtered down through Samaria, down into Judea, down to Jerusalem, where the important people lived. Now, I also mentioned very briefly John the Baptist in the middle of this. And it was on purpose. It was to tie in sin together. Because the crowd also said there in Nain that a great prophet has appeared among us. That was their vision of Jesus. That's how they understood him to be. He was a great prophet in the mode of Elijah and Elisha, of doing miracles, of raising people from the dead. So this morning, Paige read this passage from the Apostle John's account in our scripture reading of the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem going out to meet John the Baptist in the wilderness. And it really wasn't too far out. It says it was near Bethany. That's where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. Only about 6.5 miles from Jerusalem, but out in the sticks, so to speak. And they came with questions, and basically they're asking, "Who are you? Who do you believe that you are? What is your identity? Are you Elijah, as prophesied in Malachi? Are you the prophet that Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, foretold? Or are you the Messiah?" And see, they have different classifications of this. This reveals that the Jewish authorities knew the scriptures to the point that they knew that there was someone coming. And John was different. And so they wanted to know. We have to go back and we have to tell the authorities, those who sent us, we have to tell them something. Because they knew the Messiah was predicted to come. But it wasn't only the people in the upper class that were wondering about Messiah, as our passage today is going to tell us in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 27. The words will be up on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bible. John's disciples, this is John the Baptist. I don't want you to get confused. This is not the Apostle John. This is John the Baptist's disciples. Told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord. Luke is writing this after the fact, and he didn't say he sent them to Jesus. He sent them to the Lord, because the Lord, Jesus, is the Lord of Luke's life. He sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many that had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. This passage is longer. This is about double the size. We would get out about 1 o'clock if I did the whole thing. And so I am sparing you that, and we will wait till next week to do the whole thing. But this is a good natural stopping point in this encounter with John the Baptist vicariously, starting in verses 18 and 19. It says, John's disciples told him about all these things. Remember, back in Luke chapter 3, it's also included in Matthew chapter 11, John is in prison. He called out Herod for taking his brother's Philip's wife as his own. He said, I'm ahead of you. I like this woman. She's now going to be mine. And John says, that's unlawful. That is wrong. You sinned. Herod didn't like that. So he put him in prison. So all John is getting is the ripples of news coming in. His ministry as the forerunner lasted only about a year. Starting with Zechariah getting the message, the angelic message from Gabriel, ahead of Mary, 6 months ahead of Mary, getting the same thing from Jesus. And all of that, it all builds up, and he has 1 year of effectiveness. You go, isn't that kind of a waste? This is God's plan. So the only contact that he has with the outside world of getting news is through his disciples who come and visit him in prison now, including word of Jesus. It says, calling two of them, and two of them is significant. We'll talk about that in a minute. He sent them to the Lord to ask, Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? John the Baptist knew that he was put into prison for a reason, and he was very unlikely to get out. He was looking at death. He was, if you've ever seen the movie The Green Mile, he knew that eventually he was going to be walking to that end where his life was going to be taken from him. And he was likely encouraged by what he heard about the ministry of Jesus, but there was one thing lacking in his mind, and that is there was no political activity. None. Jesus was not getting into politics. Jesus was not acting even in an important area. He was up north. He was in the UP doing things. He was not down in Grand Rapids and Detroit and, you know, in New York and Miami and in Los Angeles. He was not in the heart of things. He was out in the bush. And he was doing these things, but he wasn't doing what he was supposed to. That's what they thought. Because the view of the Messiah was that he was going to come in as a political leader. He was going to ride in on a white horse. He was going to drive out the Roman overlords or whoever that would be. It had been the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans and whoever else. That was what he was supposed to do. That's what they read from Scripture. That's what the common understanding was. So John, sitting in prison, is starting to wonder, was his cousin Jesus really the one? Was he actually the chosen one, the coming one? Or one of the commentators said, what kind of Messiah was Jesus? Was there going to be more than one? One, there was going to be a compassionate one to fill some prophecy, and another one, they weren't sure. But I could tell you this, Scripture holds the key. And that's going to be the foundation of this message. In verses 20 and 21, it says, when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? You would think John would know this. The reason two disciples of John was important was because of the Old Testament law said no one could be accused or affirmed on a legal basis on the witness of only one person. It was two or three witnesses. That's why at Jesus' trial they had three false witnesses. John sent two of them so that they could concur. They would bring back a message from them. And John the Baptist is conveying this question, was his cousin Jesus really the predicted Messiah, the long-awaited one? They say, was John the Baptist hopeful? Or was he doubtful? You can kind of read it both ways. Luke continues, he says, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, one of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, foretells this of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to have those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. John said, I've heard about the healings, the casting out of demons, the feeding of the multitudes, the preaching to the poor. But he was languishing in prison. And the last part of this, about opening the prison doors, about freeing the captives, was caught in his mind. That was the part he was focusing on. He was waiting for the coming one to release him from prison. He goes, cousin, let's get busy here. Do you see where I am? I've got things to do. I can help you. I'm the forerunner. I was sent to do this, and now I'm sitting in prison. You know, I've often wondered with the Apostle Paul. He was a minister to the Jews. They rejected him. He gets a Macedonian call. He gets sent into Greece and Macedonia and Asia Minor. He's a missionary. He's doing all this good work, and all of a sudden he's put in prison. Marlene, you ever wonder about that? This guy who's doing all this, but where does he write the epistles? He was forced to sit down and do this. Sometimes God's plan is for you to be on the sidelines. John didn't like it. He was a man of action. Verses 22 and 23. So he, Jesus, replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear and the dead are raised. Do you think the ministry of Jesus was having an effect on those people? If you were blind from birth, if you had leprosy, the widow of Nain, do you think getting her son back, those are big deals? But John is looking at it from a single perspective. He's sitting and he's rotting in a cell. Jesus here is alluding to Isaiah's prophecy. And he assures John the Baptist through his disciples, yes, I'm the one. I am fulfilling this whole thing, not just the part that you want. And the key to this is that sometimes the Father's will is different from his servant's will. What happens if we have something that we want, some outcome, and God wants something different? What do we do about that? God, you're wrong. God, I don't trust you anymore. Or do we have to be like clay in the potter's hand and be moldable, be flexible? There's a message in here. Jesus concludes his message to John through his messengers, through his disciples, with a beatitude. He says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Now I want you to think back to the very beginning of Luke. There's the birth narrative. And then in chapter 2, a week or so after Jesus is born, outside of Jerusalem in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph take him to the center of Jerusalem, to the temple, to present him to the Lord. And they encounter an elderly man by the name of Simeon. Simeon comes and he takes his baby and he does a Lion King thing. He holds the baby up and he goes, here he is. It's called the Nunc Dimittis. Lord, dismiss your servant. I've seen your one. And he gives Mary and Joseph a message. It goes right to Mary's heart. He says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. To cause the falling and the rising. Jesus is talking about the stumbling. Blessed are those who do not stumble because of me. He's giving a word to John here, but it is inclusive of all believers. Because there will be a point when being a follower of Jesus is going to be difficult. And what are you going to do? Are you going to go with it or are you going to stumble over it? Because there are only really two options on dealing with Jesus, and they're at polar opposites. It's like a battery has a plus end and a minus end. On the plus end, you accept Jesus at face value as the Lord and Savior, and he gave his life on the cross, and you yield your life to him. You say, I am now your servant. I will do what you say. Your spirit will come in me, and you will guide me and direct me. The other is to say, no, I'm not giving up my autonomy. I reject all that. That doesn't make sense to me. I'm going to be my own person. That is the root in Greek of the term stumble on account of me. It means to trip up, to be trapped. It means like a fish in a net. Those people who reject Jesus are caught in a web that they can't get out. They stumble over Jesus. Verses 24 and 25. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. So again, you have a situation here, just like with the healing of the centurion, where Jesus does this and he has this interaction, then he turns around and he faces the crowd. It's the same thing. He has this encounter with the disciples of John the Baptist, and now he turns and he addresses the crowd following him. They've witnessed this. He's going to give them more information. Jesus had a relationship with his cousin. And he's going to tell his followers about it. But he asks them an odd question. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? John's mission as the forerunner of Christ was to prepare the way. And God was raising up within Israel interest in this man of God. They went out in the wilderness to see him. They were attracted to him. And those are the same people who were following Jesus. Even some of John's disciples left John to come to Jesus because that was the natural way. There is no attraction to a timid man. If I got up here and said to you, well, I kind of think this, but you know, it's kind of up to you, and you know, you can read the Bible for yourself. No, my job is to speak the words of God as the Holy Spirit leads me with a sense of finality, of authority, of surety. And John the Baptist was that in spades. He was not a reed swayed by the wind. You know, that's like we have a wind chimes on our back deck, and anytime the wind blows, it's wobbling all around like that. John was not that. He was a forceful man of conviction. He drew the interest of Israel because he was different than the people around him. Jesus continues, he says, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. Similarly, the rugged, simple life of John, locust and honey, you're familiar with that. If your Sunday school background goes back to the Old Testament, goes back to the King James Version, the way they put it. He had the life of a true prophet, much like Elijah. That's why he was called Elijah. Because not that he was going to be a reincarnation, but he was a man of the same pattern as Elijah. Dressed in camel's hair. No physical attraction, but his message drew people. Because Israel had plenty of Jewish religious people who walked around in their robes, and Jesus said they go into the marketplace and people go, oh, and they may pray, and they say, oh Lord, it's good to be me, and it's too bad all those sinners are out there, and they, ooh, aren't they? He said, and they lived in their fine houses. You know what this reminded me of? If you've watched The Chosen, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he is moved. And he goes back and he talked to his wife, and his wife goes, I can't wait to get out of this backwater and get back to Jerusalem in our nice house. And he is caught between his cushy lifestyle and what it would mean to be a follower of Jesus. John did not have that battle. He followed Jesus. He followed the way. He was a rough-hewn man of God. There's a clear difference here with this forerunner. In Malachi 3:1, The word of the Lord came to the prophet and said, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The question is, were they truly seeking the Lord or were they seeking some benefit from him? It said suddenly. That is often the key with God, is you wait, wait, and wait, and when the answer comes, it's suddenly. He will appear in the temple. The messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant. We'll pick that up in a moment. There was a purposeful attraction to the messenger, to the forerunner. Because Yahweh God was fulfilling the words of the prophets in another prophet, in John, right through his scriptures. In verses 26 and 27, Jesus continues, but what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. John the Baptist was even more than a prophet. John the Baptist was a bridge between the Old and New Testament. He was laying the foundation of that bridge that was actually Jesus. John was helping to go from the law of Moses to the new covenant of Jesus. And we just saw in our communion passage in Luke, he says, this is a new covenant in my blood. No longer would it be the blood of bulls and sheep and goats that would atone for their sin and catch them up to the day. And if you sin tomorrow, you got to kill another animal and go through the whole process again. In the new covenant, the blood of Jesus on the cross covers us our entire lives. But we have to stay close. We have to confess our sins. We have to establish that relationship. And John the Baptist was laying the foundation of that bridge of the new covenant in my blood. Because the path of God now has a new trajectory with Jesus coming. That's why the Jews had such a hard time, because they were so established in the law of Moses, which they couldn't keep, that they couldn't recognize that God was doing what he said he was going to do in Malachi. Jesus finishes this section by saying, this is the one about whom is written. I will send my messenger. Now Jesus is talking in the first person. Ahead of you. Who will prepare your way before you. He paraphrases a little bit because he's speaking it because he is the one. Jesus is referring in Malachi chapter 3 to John, his cousin, and he's saying, if he's to prepare the way, I am the one who is going to lay out the way. To prepare your way before you. My messenger goes ahead of you. There's no doubt that that was the role that John the Baptist was fulfilling. In Yahweh God's eternal plan, everything was falling right into place. And actually, John, in better times, before prison, recognized this. The Apostle John, farther along in John chapter 1, in verses 30 and 31, says, this is the one. John the Baptist is saying, this is the one, pointing to Jesus. I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. What did he mean? That almost sounds like double talk. He says, I didn't know them. The man who comes after me has surpassed me because he came before me. How did he come after him if he came before him? Because Jesus is co-eternal with God. Jesus was always in heaven waiting for the time, God's timing, to come to earth. John understood that the Messiah was eternal. And Jesus came here after John, but he was here before him. When Jesus said that to the Jews, they said, "We don't get this." Sometimes you have to open your mind and trust. And John says, "I baptized to lay it out. I was preparing the way," because the baptism of John got people ready to hear what Jesus had to say as the Messiah. Do you get the connection? John was faltering a bit. Even a man of great faith, of great dynamics, when they are humbled, when they're put in really dire straits, can waver a bit. And that's where we find John sending his disciples, saying to Jesus, "Are you really it? I'm waiting for more." Uncertainty can creep in to any of us. And that's why we hold to the truth of Scriptures, because the Scriptures always align our thinking. They make it right. As we close and reflect this morning, the Spurgeon quote. I've got dozens of them on my phone. I collect them, and I find one that works every time, because he was such a great man of God. He said, "Study the Word. Didn't I tell you Scripture's the key? Study the Word, so that your faith may not stand in the wisdom of men, because men will lead you astray." The teachers of the law in Israel had been saying the Messiah was going to be the great liberator. When the Messiah gets here, everything is going to be all right. And what happened? They missed Jesus. It's not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. John lost his way a little bit. Even great people of faith can have weak moments. But Jesus is there to shore us up. Remember, he said in Luke's abbreviated version of the sermon, he said, there's two ways to build a house. One is on the sand, as on the soil, without a foundation. And when the troubles of life come, they shake and they destroy the house completely. Or you build the foundation on the rock. On the rock! And when the tempests come, when the torrents come, the house will stand. John was getting a little wobbly. And Jesus sent back and said, "Hold firm, brother. We're going to get you there." Assurance is one of the biggest things that people talk about. Don't let your feelings lead you away from the reality of the rock. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the wisdom of your words, for the assurance that you gave us in your word, in the Scriptures, everything that we needed to know for life and godliness, as it says. The answers are there. Sometimes our thoughts and our feelings and in our musings can kind of lead us away. And the Holy Spirit nudges us back. Get in the Word, because the more we know your Word, the more firm our footing is. The less we waver, the less we shake. We don't want to be a reed shaken and swayed in the wind. We want to stand firm like that house on the rock. We ask for your assurance, your blessing, your confidence every day as we walk in you. In your name we pray. Amen.